Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official has appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please, test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Just a little bit of introduction to the book of Daniel before we get into just a couple of very important lessons, I think, from chapter 1. To understand what's going on in the book of Daniel, you need to understand the state of the relationship between God and his covenant people Israel by the time this young man Daniel is taken away captive into Babylon. And really, it's the culmination of centuries of disobedience and forgiveness, followed by disobedience and forgiveness and disobedience and forgiveness. The whole history of God's people with rare, glorious moments when they are really adhering to the God of the covenant. Most of the time, it's a sad story of sin and of rebellion. And the book of Daniel, indeed, the whole history of the Babylonian captivity, drives home two very important lessons. The first is that there is a limit to God's patience. And just as you see through history that there are moments when God says, enough is enough. You have one with the flood in the days of Noah. You have one with Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. And you have it with God's covenant people down through the ages when he hands them over. And you have severe warnings in the letter to the Romans about how God deals with the world in general. Because they would not, God gave them over. And that's what's going to happen. The northern kingdom, Israel, has already gone into exile in Assyria and into liquidation, effectively. It never reemerges as a part of God's covenant people again. Now Judah, which has kind of all along said, well, it may happen to our cousins in the north, but it won't happen to us because we have the temple. And God cannot allow his temple to be violated in any way. So we can live how we like, we can do what we want. And in Jeremiah's day, their kind of mantra was, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. So somebody would come and they would say, oh, those Babylonians are coming. They say, don't worry, the temple of the Lord. And they lived on past mercies. But God's had enough. The key word is to be found much later on. It's to be found in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 19. I'll read it first from the ESV and then from the NIV. The ESV says this, and he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. I'll explain the verse in a second. Daniel 8:19 says, and he said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. What God is saying to Daniel is, you are living, Daniel, in a time of my indignation, a time of my wrath. It's just an alternative translation. You're living in the time of my indignation. You're living in the time of my wrath. But then it goes on to say, but there is an appointed time of the end. And the second great truth of the Babylonian captivity is that while there is a limit to God's patience with his people, there is no limit to his covenant faithfulness to his people. And so he will have Jerusalem burnt to the ground. He will have, as we'll see in a moment, the temple treasury, the sacred instruments of divine worship, he'll have them taken to Babylon and placed in a pagan temple. God will do that, but only for a season. And we know in the book of Daniel that season was going to be 70 years. That's basically a generation and a half. So young men like Daniel, born in Judah, taken away as teenagers, never saw their homeland again. We know that when some of the early returnees, they were old men by this time, and when the temple was rebuilt, the temple that's spoken of in Haggai and so on, they burst into tears when they saw the job finished, because they said, is this the temple of our God? They remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, and it broke their hearts to see what was now going to replace it, and what did replace it until Herod built the glorious temple that our Lord Jesus Christ worshipped in. It was a period of God's indignation. He was angry with his people, Isaiah uses the two words, or the translation of them. He talks about in Isaiah 10 and verse 5, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. And in verse 25, very soon my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. And this is how God works in the book of Daniel. He works in such a way. This is the... Is that showing up on your screen? Okay. No, not much good in white, is it? Chapter 1. Let's see what happens if we do it. Is that going to work at all? No? You can read it. That's okay then. That's fine. So let me just see what we've got up there now to make sure I'm in sequence. Background history. Yeah. So that's what we've looked at. And the next one should say date and authorship, does it? Good. I can't see it at all. Who wrote the book? When was it written? I'm not going to bother you with dates and so on. That isn't the important thing. The author, Daniel, surprisingly. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2 says, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night and behold, etc. Daniel 8:1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. Daniel 9:2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures. And in the New Testament, there's the same kind of affirmation. Matthew 24:15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and so on. The whole book is written and is declared to be the memoirs, if you like, of Daniel. He wrote it, and he has passed it down to us. It's an interesting book because it's in two very distinct parts. And if you're familiar with the book of Daniel, and you may well find that if you've heard sermons on the book of Daniel, you've had a series of six sermons. Because the first six chapters of Daniel, they're stories. They're nice. Very easy to find the application. Then when you get to chapter 7 through to chapter 12, it all gets a bit kind of apocalyptic and visionary. And you're dealing with symbols and so on. And a lot of preachers at that point kind of bail out and say, well, we'll have another series now. We'll just move on. We've got to find something a little bit easier. We are going to actually bite the whole thing. And we're going to look at the whole thing. So chapters 1 to 6 are narrative, and they show the rule of God over heathen nations. Because even in Babylon, God is still God. That's what we're going to be looking at. And in chapter 7, they're prophetic in nature, and they deal with the revelation on a broader scale of what God is doing in history now and what God is going to be doing in history future. So let's get to chapter 1. Let's make sure we've got that. Two sections of the book. What does that say? Who really is God? Thank you. I'll have to get somebody to read for me. Who really is God? This is the big question that is posed by the book, because it's not only in the book of Daniel that this question is posed, but if you think of the mindset of ancient people, you, foreign nation, you've got your God. Me, I've got my God. And if you and I go to war, you're probably very familiar with the story of the Greeks and the Trojans. And it's not just Achilles and Hector, is it, who are fighting it out on the battlefield. The gods come down from Olympus, and they have a scrap outside the walls of Troy as well. That was the mindset. So if my nation invades your nation, it's a little bit like my father's bigger than your father in the playground. You know, if my God defeats your God, well, how would I know? Because my army's defeated your army. If my army loses on the battlefield, your God has shown his superiority over my God. Because everything that's happening on the ground is simply a reflection of what's happening in the heavenlies, if you like. So When the Babylonians come in and they sweep in and they destroy Jerusalem and they destroy the temple and they pick up and they carry away all the temple treasury items and place them in the temple of their God, the clear signal both to Babylon and to Judah and to all the surrounding nations is the God of Babylon is stronger than the God of Judah. It's exactly what in the days of Hezekiah, the Rabshakeh, if you remember the story, he comes. It's another story where God actually delivered his people. On this occasion, he hands them over. But the Rabshakeh comes and he addresses the people. And basically, his argument is this: don't think your God can deliver you. No God has delivered his people from my master's God, and yours can't either. And Hezekiah and the others, they kind of do a David, and they say, who are these uncircumcised people to make such a statement? And you remember they go and they spread out this blasphemous letter before God, and he defeats Sennacherib's army. They think it's going to happen again, but it's not. So has the God of Judah failed? Well, Scripture takes an entirely different view of God. He is not just the God of Israel or the God of Judah. He is the God of the whole earth. And he is as much God in Babylon as he is in Jerusalem. He's as much God wherever his people may be. And he's going to demonstrate that to them. And he has not lost a battle. So you notice the wording of Daniel chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, verse 1. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Who did it? God did it. God did it. The God of Israel, the God of Judah, the only true and living God. And so this is not a case at all, and this is where the book of Daniel begins. It's not a case at all of a defeated God licking his wounds and thinking, oh gosh, I lost that battle, what'll happen now? The reason Judah is in captivity is because of the indignation and the wrath of God. God has handed them over. But you remember we said only for a season. God is going to bring them back and he's going to restore them to their own land. 70 years is the allotted time spoken of in advance so that they will know when those 70 years are up that now is the time to return home. But there is also a logic. You're not going to come back before those 70 years are over. So settle down. Sing the stories of Zion in a strange land. Make this your home. Serve Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. But never, ever forget who you are and who is your God. So they've got to live in this alien environment, but they're to live there as the people of God. They're not to compromise. They are to remain who they are. Guy, what does it say now? Crisis of identity, indeed. This is the crisis for them. Who are they going to be? Nebuchadnezzar was brilliant. He had a strategy. I mentioned it to the children this morning. Rulers up until this time tended to act a little bit like Pharaoh. I've conquered you. I will now put you in slavery, and I will put big guards with big whips to make sure you behave yourselves. Nebuchadnezzar was a bit of a genius. He says, no, I'll divide and I'll conquer. And the Romans did much the same thing later on. They learnt it from the Babylonians. So what would happen would be that when they conquered a nation, they would absorb those people. Some of them would become Roman citizens. In Nebuchadnezzar's time, he chose people from the nobility, the best of the best in all sorts of ways, clever people, and he would Babylonize them, if there's such a word. I'm sure there isn't, but it'll do. He would kind of culturally shape them and change them and make them privileged so that they owed him. And then when they grew to maturity and so on, he would send them back to rule over their own people. So that it was harder for there to be rebellion because they were actually still being seemingly ruled by their own royal family and by their own nobility. But these were now people whose mindset had been changed. And Nebuchadnezzar did that very successfully throughout the empire that he ruled. But he ran into problems with the Jews because men like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they wouldn't bend. They served, and they were the best amongst Nebuchadnezzar's servants, but they were servants of God before they were servants of Nebuchadnezzar. And this was something unknown to him. And we'll see as we go through the early chapters of the book of Daniel how much that affects him. So what they're actually doing now is they're living in a hostile environment, and they find almost immediately that there is a line that they cannot and will not cross. And this is where really the first really important lesson comes in, I think. When you move into a new environment, and all of us do it. We were praying with Jane this morning. She's going off to a new environment. The mark you make at the beginning is vital, isn't it? You go into a new office. You take up a new job. You work on a new building site. Whatever we kind of do, your character will be assessed very, very quickly, and it will be very, very difficult for you to break out of the impression that you've given. So if you go in and you try to kind of blend in and not look like an awkward thumb, go along with whatever people are doing and whatever they're going with, and you're a little uncomfortable with it, it's not really your environment, you will have been sucked in. And that initial compromise will lead to more compromise. And there are ways of graciously making a stand. I'm sure she wouldn't mind me saying it, but when our Esther first went, we were here, and Esther ended up in college, in university, in Wrexham. And because it was a nursing kind of course, there were just 21, 22 of them, I think, on the course. And the first couple of weeks were misery for her. Because it was, we're all going off to the nightclub. And Esther would say, thanks very much, but no, I don't want to go to a nightclub. Or they'd be going somewhere where she felt it was compromising. And again, she was left on her own in this house, rattling around like a pea in a tin. It ended up with those people being amongst her closest friends. Because there came a time when they said, why don't we go out for a meal instead so as Esther can come with us? And they would go for a meal. And it just provided, because she'd been clear about what she would and would not do. And we may not all agree on the dividing lines, but for her this was the important thing. And if you compromise, you've kind of lost your ground. Your moral high ground has been taken away from you. There were all sorts of ways in which they tried to do this. And the one that is picked on, you'll notice, for instance, that they renamed them all. all of them are renamed, and it's interesting that I do it. I'm sure we all do it. I have to stop and think that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are then real names. Daniel's okay because he's always called Daniel through the book, and Belshazzar is not quite what we think of him as. So we think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, one original name and three changed names. But they tried to change their names, and that was part of the process of robbing them of their identity. I don't know whether any of you remember the acclaimed series called Roots, which traced Alex Haley's roots from his slave ancestors brought over from Africa, right the way through their history on the southern plantations and so on, up to the day when he, as a lawyer, went back to try and find the original place that his ancestors had come from. And he went and he found this village where, as in common with many African places, stories had been told. And the story was still told of the young man Kunta Kinte, who had gone off into the forest and never returned. And he was able to say to them, I am the, I don't know what it was, great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson or whatever it was, of Kunta Kinte. When Kunta Kinte, as a young man, was taken to the first plantation that he worked in, he was told, your name is Toby. What is your name? Kunta Kinte. Your name is Toby. What is your name? Kunta Kinte. String him up, and he is flogged relentlessly. And every time the lash lands on him, he said, what is your name? And eventually, of course, he says, Toby. And they cut him down. It's the first imposition of his new status. He's a slave. He isn't Kunta Kinte. He is a slave. But when the taskmasters are not looking, and when his child is born, he goes out and he says, you are the son of Kunta Kinte. And he relays, and each generation of these slaves secretly, quietly relay who they are. So that when Alex Haley goes back to Africa, he knows the story of his people. He knows, just as they remember Kunta Kinte going off into the forest, he knows who Kunta Kinte is and that he is his descendant. He never forgot his true identity. And in the midst of this Babylonian captivity, they never forget who they are. The writer to the Hebrews tells us this about the patriarchs and about the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. The question for us is, who are we? Who do we really belong to? Because the pressures of this world are to conform to this world. J.B. Phillips has a wonderful translation of Romans 12, and he says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The more kind of familiar translations would say, don't be conformed to this world. The scriptures tell us that we are citizens of a different kingdom, that we as Christians are to live by a different set of rules. We're not to just move with the shifting morality of the world in which we live, but we are to be different people. And for them, the big issue in this line that wasn't to be crossed came not with the changing of their names. They seem to have accepted that, though Daniel seems to have managed to retain his. But it came with the food. And the significant thing to look at it sometimes you'll hear people say, well, they were non-kosher foods. You know, maybe the king was having roast pork for lunch, and that wouldn't suit the Jewish boys, or they were having a nice prawn cocktail to start with. No, that wouldn't work either. But it can't be that, because they refused not only to eat the food, but to drink the king's wine as well. And there is nothing in Scripture that forbids the drinking of wine. The Jews did drink wine. So it can't be that, because they would have just needed to say, well, thanks very much for the wine, we'll drink that, but we're not going to touch the food, because that's not kosher. They wouldn't have used that language, but that's what they would have meant. I think the answer must lie with what I was saying to the children this morning. This food had been offered to idols. It was contaminated in that sense that it was an object of worship. It had been consecrated, if you like, to these gods who, although they were not real, nevertheless, the partaking of it would be seen as worshipping the god, because meals were an integral part of worship in the ancient world. To sit down, to give thanks, and to eat was an act of worship. We don't quite think of it like that. Even when we say grace before a meal, we don't think then, do we, that when we tuck into our roast dinner or whatever you had today, that eating of that food was an act of worship. We think the act of worship was the giving thanks at the beginning. But to a Jew and to a Babylonian, no. That was just the dedicating of the food. The eating of the food was the act of worship, because you were saying to the deity, thank you for this food. I'm enjoying this food. This food is nourishing me, and I'm worshiping you by eating it. Maybe that's a better way of thinking of it. But that's the way they would think of it. So there's a problem here, isn't there? It's reflected again in the New Testament church, and it's there in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is trying to deal with this issue, and he says this. He says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Can you see, because the way we took communion this morning doesn't help us to think like that. But what if our communion service was not as it was? This is my revolutionary day today, isn't it? If that isn't how the early church took communion, and I don't think it possibly can have been, because I challenge any of you, even if we'd been using alcohol this morning, how many of those little cups would you have to drink to end up drunk? And yet there were people getting drunk at their communion services. Now, you'd have to grab them all, wouldn't you, from all four servers and down them as fast as you could. And then I doubt you'd be anywhere near the point of being drunk, even if, like me, you don't drink normally, and so you might be more susceptible. You just wouldn't. But they did, because it was a meal. They would meet together with a full table. And there'd be cups of wine passing around, as we saw with the Passover feast when we looked at that together in one of the men's meetings. And there would be different cups that would be passed around. And as part of that meal, which was satisfying, it was full, it was a laden table, all of which was seen. And then someone would say, you know, this is the Lord's table. This is like the meal that the Lord ate with his disciples on the last night. That this is how you remember how he washed their feet. You remember what he said to them. And it would be part of a real meal. And Paul is saying to them, how can you sit down around a meal table with your Christian friends and eat food to the glory of God and drink wine in remembrance of Christ your Savior, and then go next door the following night to your neighbor's house and sit around a table that is devoted to, who knows, Apollo? How can you do that? He says, you can't. You're compromising in a way that you should not compromise. compromise. You can't be an adherent of God and an adherent of false deities, of demons. And that's exactly, I think, what Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah realized. We've got to draw a line here. We're going to be here for 70 years. We've got to make our mark now. Otherwise, we're lost. That should now read A Faithful God, does it? Great, I can read that one. This is a legitimate occasion for them to step out in faith and trust God. It begins a habit that these young boys will adhere to for the rest of their lives, despite fiery furnaces and lions' dens. Because there are some real trials coming up on their way. And the reason they're able to do this is that they have drawn a line in the sand. And when you come to the lion's den story, and you know the machinations, and we'll see that when we come to it, that there comes a moment where Daniel's enemies say this: it's clear that we will find nothing against him unless it pertains to the worship of his God. They knew that Daniel was scrupulously honest. They knew that Daniel was unfailingly faithful to the king, unless it conflicted with his primary responsibility to his God. So they devise a plan where Daniel must choose between Nebuchadnezzar and the Lord God. And how does he manage to choose God? Because he's always chosen God. And he begins with something small, which enables him to reach something big. And that's the way of life, isn't it? If we compromise with small things, we will eventually end up compromising with big things. If we're faithful in small things, we will eventually be able to overcome a trial to something big. I think it's what lies behind, isn't it? The whole of the internalizing of the law that the Lord Jesus does when he says, look, it's not just those that commit adultery that commit adultery. It's those that look at pornography. It's those that are lustful. It's those that indulge evil thoughts in their mind. It's not just thieves who are thieves. It's covetous people who long for the possessions of others. Fight the battle at the beginning, and you'll win the war at the end. Surrender at the beginning, and you're lost when the real battle comes. These men learned how to trust a faithful God. You have something very, very similar, don't you, in the story of David. You remember when there are the two armies, the Philistine armies over there, the Israelite armies over there. King Saul and all his mighty warriors are shaking like leaves because this giant Goliath is standing there and he's roaring out his challenge day by day. You know, come on, you feeble Israelites. Let's make it one against one. Whoever wins the battle wins the war. And nobody dares go out against him. This is what David says. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep. It's not a good start, is it, for a warrior? I've been a shepherd. And when there came a lion, oh, it's getting better. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. There's two elements, aren't there, to David's defiance. One is, I've learned to trust God. I've learned to go out against a lion, which is a much more ferocious beast than I am a ferocious young boy. I've learned to mix it with bears who are much taller than I am and can kill me with one swipe of their paw. I've learned to trust God. This uncircumcised Philistine is defying the God I trust. I can go and take him on and I can win. Why? Experience and faith in a God that he can trust. So the four youths come with their plan and they say, just let us not eat the king's food, not drink the king's drink. And the eunuch, as he probably is, says to them, no, I can't do that. You'll grow weak and sickly, and it'll be my head on the block, not yours. So Daniel and the others say to him, look, okay, we trust our God. You put it to the test. Give us our diet. Give it a 10-day trial. Give us our diet. Give them their diet. And at the end of the time, if we look weak and sickly to you, we'll bow. If not, give us permission to eat only the food we want to eat. And they do that in faith because they believe God will prosper them in that because they're making a stand for God. It's not an advertisement for water and vegetable diet. That's not the point of it at all. It's simply saying that if you trust God and you're in line with God's thinking, you can rely on God. He's a faithful God. And that's what they do, and that's what happens. At the end of the time, the four youths are better looking than everybody else. They look fitter and healthier than everybody else. And then God pours into these faithful men all the wisdom and the skills that they need. So verse 17, the four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And to Daniel, he gives a supernatural gift. These are natural gifts. The understanding of visions and dreams, just as God had given them to Joseph centuries before. So in Genesis 41, Pharaoh says to Joseph, I've had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Joseph is saying, now this is not a skill like being able to speak foreign languages. This is not a skill like knowing about astronomy or medicine or all the other things that he'd learned and Daniel was going to learn. He says, this is from God. God will enable me. So the lesson, I think, number of lessons, but let's just close with this one. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30 says, therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. God says, in any aspect of life, it comes in Malachi with giving, it comes in other places with other things. Honor me, and I will honor you. Simple as that. In order to honor God in a hostile world, you need to trust God. So Psalm 115:11 says, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. This is a God you can trust. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't be grudging in it. Be wholehearted in it. And Isaiah 26 says, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. And there you have four young men taken in their teens into a foreign land, faced with a huge challenge to their identity and to their faith in God, at a moment when everybody around them is saying their God has been proven to be a failure. And they say, no, we will trust in the Lord our God. And God honors them. Those who honor me, says God, I will honor. And it behoves us, I think, to look at every aspect of our conduct, of our lives, and say, are we honoring God, not just as individuals, as a church? Are we honoring God in what we do? In which case, God will honor us. If we're not, we will be lightly esteemed. So there's the choice for us. Do we want to be honored by this great, faithful God, or do we want to be dismissed by him, lightly esteemed as insignificant in his kingdom?